I'm going to read very briefly from Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, where Paul talks about the reality, the doctrine of the church, and the church's reality as the body of Christ. He says this, he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members," or parts, as I mentioned last week, "parts of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches to teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." We are one body, but we have many members. And we're not just individuals that happen to be in the same room, that happen to gather in the same place to worship God. What Paul says is that because of our faith in Christ and the work of the Spirit, we're actually parts of one another, parts of the same body, the same mystical body. And this morning we get to welcome some new bodies to our midst, some new parts of ourselves. And so I'm going to invite Josh and Bethany Mayo to come up with their son, Ezra, and we're going to do some vows this morning. And I'm just really pleased to have Josh and Bethany joining us. I would encourage you as they come to think about this reality, that this is not just a small thing they're doing, but this is something that in some ways is mystical and real, and encourage us along those lines. A few things about Josh and Bethany. I'm glad, you know, part of the reason I read that passage was because I want us to be serving Josh and Bethany with our gifts, and I know that we're already doing that in many ways. You guys have been awesome in terms of the way that you've come around the Mayos and other new families to our church. But I'm also excited about the gifts that Josh and Bethany and Ezra in time will bring to us to serve us in this body. Josh is a PhD student in literature at the University of Dallas. He's, what, your second or third year now?
Third year now,
probably with another 2 years or so to go. He also teaches at Coram Deo, teaches English at that institution. Bethany also teaches music at West Dallas Community School, a classical school. I think this is really great, that is intentionally, in its philosophy ministry, trying to be accessible for lower-income families. And so that's where Bethany teaches 2 days a week, teaches music there. Married for 4 years. They live in Irving. Obviously, little baby Ezra is a part of their family. We're really glad to have him joining us as well this morning. And they come by way of transfer, from our PCA sister church in Dallas called Mercy Presbyterian. So it's great to have Josh and Bethany with us. And so, Josh and Bethany, I'm going to read you these vows this morning and ask you to just respond by saying, "We do," together. So, Josh and Bethany, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy?
We do.
And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel?
We do.
Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? And do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability?
We do.
And do you submit yourselves now to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace?
We do.
That's great. I appreciate that. And ask Deacon Mark Scott to pray for you all.
Bow your heads. Almighty and ever-living God, we thank you for Josh and Bethany and Ezra for their joining with us in the fellowship of this communion. Let your fatherly hand ever be on them. Let your Holy Spirit ever be with them. Lead them in the knowledge and obedience of your word. And grant, O Father, that we may minister to them and they to us, that we may together be built up into that one body, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, and so serve you in this life and dwell with you forever in the life to come. But we ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Josh and Bethany, welcome to the family at Calvary Presbyterian Church and the peace of Jesus Christ. Peace of Christ. Peace of Christ be with you, Josh. I encourage all of you to welcome the Mayos and the peace of Christ as well this morning in the service, later after the service. And ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at that place this morning. Before I read Paul's words this morning, a few things. First, remind you that we are in the third week now in a short topical series looking at different aspects of the Christian life, different ways in which we are called as the body of Christ, as individuals, but also corporately here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church to live faithfully together as those who follow Jesus. And we've talked about what it means for us to live faithfully in the context of our own hearts, knowing ourselves and being honest before God about who we are. We've talked last week about what it means for us to live faithfully with one another as a community, as those that, that confess that we are all sinners and that we all have need for one another, and that the power to do those things and confess those claims comes out of the reality of our friendship and our union with Jesus, that gives us the freedom, the power to be that community, to be that one body with one another. And this morning we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, specifically verse 4, and we're going to consider this question. What does it mean for us to live faithfully as those who rejoice in all things? This is a significant part of the Christian life as well, and so we're going to discuss it this morning. Before I do read those words of Paul, though, I want to point out two things about the circumstances and content of this letter that we've actually been studying in the Women's Bible Study over the past 2 months or so. First, we know that Paul wrote his letter to the Philippian church from prison. He was in chains as he wrote this letter. He was likely imprisoned in Rome. And he writes at a time when he is awaiting trial, when he is awaiting judgment for his alleged crimes against the empire by continuing to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's awaiting trial, probably by Caesar, and he does not know yet fully whether he's going to live or die in this circumstance at this moment. The second thing to note, though, is that despite this reality, despite the fact that Paul writes to the Philippians in a time of great suffering and difficulty for himself, a time when his life actually hangs in some sense in the balance, when he cannot be sure whether it is God's will for him to live or die, the content of this letter is striking. Right? If you've ever read the epistle to the Philippians, you've probably noticed this, that it's a striking letter, and its most centrally striking thing is that it is an epistle of joy. Of joy. In this circumstance, in this place, 15 times, more than anywhere else in the New Testament, Paul mentions the word joy. He talks about how he wants to see rejoicing coming from the Philippians. He talks about his own joy in their sacrifice, in their generosity. He talks about the joy that he has because of the advancement of the gospel, and joy that he has because of his anticipation of the deliverance that he will have in Christ, whether from this prison cell or whether on the last day in the resurrection of the dead. Paul is full of joy as he writes to the Philippian church from this prison cell in Rome. And he expects and asks and exhorts them to respond with their own joy back. And so the main question I want for us to wrestle with this morning is why is this the case? Right, why is this the case? Why does God tell us through the lips of the Apostle Paul to rejoice always? Not just occasionally. Right? Not just when our enemies are defeated and we're at home and there's plenty to eat and things are good, but always, even in the midst of difficulty, even in a prison cell, even in the midst of persecution and suffering. That's the question I want us to wrestle with this morning. So listen now to God's word as I read from Paul's command to the Philippians regarding joy in chapter 4. Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And then again, that verse 4 again. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray now and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, I do now ask that the words of my mouth, Father, and the meditation and reflections and thoughts of all of our hearts together this morning would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and redeemer, do this for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. "Rejoice in the Lord always," says Paul. And he says it not only here, of course, but he says it again and again by other words with the same impact, the same purpose, again and again in this epistle, instructing his readers to rejoice in all things, even in suffering, even in difficult circumstances. And it's not just here in Philippians, it's elsewhere in his writings to the church. In Romans 5, Paul says this, he says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances." In 2 Corinthians 6, as he describes his own credentials as an apostle, what it qualifies him to be an apostle in the church of Jesus Christ, he says that he was always punished and not yet killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And Paul's words are added to, this is not just a thing that Paul had, right? This is a thing that runs throughout the New Testament. James 1, the apostle there writes, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of different kinds." And in Peter, in 1 Peter 4, he tells his readers to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And all of these words, right, all of these instructions that flow through the letters to the church throughout the New Testament, this is not a concept that the apostles came up with, right? They didn't just think of this reality on their own. But all of these words that they say again and again to the church come out of the words of Jesus himself to them. When he tells his disciples, remember this, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day," Jesus says, "and leap for joy. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven." Clearly, this command to rejoice always in the Lord in every circumstance of our lives, including in difficulty and suffering, is a dominant theme of the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. It's a dominant sort of central feature of their conception of the Christian life, what it means for us to follow after Jesus. To rejoice in all things is a central part of this reality. And yet I think this can be fairly characterized as a hard teaching, as a difficult command to follow. And I think perhaps, at least as I think about this in my own life and my own wrestling with this command, that perhaps the basic reason for that is that sometimes rejoicing can seem to be a kind of flimsy response to so much of what God puts into our lives. And it can seem especially flimsy when it comes to responding to suffering and difficulty. To rejoice can sometimes seem insubstantial. It can seem to fail to account fully for all that is happening, right? All that we're experiencing, all that we're seeing around us. Maybe not even just us personally, but what's happening to others that we love or others in the world. Samuel Wells, who's the chaplain at Duke University, he tells a story that illustrates this dynamic well, I think. He writes this. He says, "When I was a young man, I'd injured myself playing rugby at college. And it wasn't a small injury. My neck was damaged. I couldn't speak for a couple weeks. I was totally mute. And I was told that I might never be able to speak again. And I was moments away from actually being much worse, from possibly being paralyzed. And my aunt sent me a card with a Bible verse. It said, 'All things work together for the good of those who love God.'" Romans 8:28. We just read it this morning, right? Here's what Wells writes. He says, "I could have screamed." He said, "I could have screamed, except I couldn't because I had no voice. And I couldn't even whisper. So I just banged my fists against my hospital bed." This wasn't comfort in that moment. This seemed like a pious, sentimental band-aid over a mile-wide gaping wound. A pious, sentimental band-aid over a mile-wide gaping wound. That's not a bad way, I think, to describe sometimes how we can often interpret Paul's commands, his words here that he gives us, this exhortation to rejoice, or the exhortation of Jesus to rejoice, others that tell us to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. It can seem so out of touch sometimes, right, with reality, that it's hard to even hear or to respond to get that card in the mail from our well-meaning aunt and to discover Romans 8:28 inside. Seriously, we might think, right? As we open that card, as we think about our life, as we think about what's going on in the world. Seriously? Right? I'm supposed to rejoice in the midst of this? Whatever this is for us, whether it's physical sickness or injury or disappointment or financial loss or destitution or depression or fear, or even the fear of death or reality of death itself. We can often find ourselves responding to the claims that God works all things for good, or that we must rejoice even in this dark place with something like a mixture of disbelief and incomprehension, that the Bible or God could ask us to be so apparently superficial, right? That God could ask us to respond in this way. This command to rejoice always, even in the midst of suffering, is a hard teaching. And yet there it is, sprinkled throughout the New Testament again and again and again. We can't get away with it, right? Every time we turn a corner in the epistles, someone's telling us to rejoice. There's no escaping the reality of its existence. There's no explaining it away. So why does God tell us to rejoice always, even in the midst of suffering? This morning, I first want to describe what I think God means by that command, what Paul means by that command, and then offer two reasons, two points for why I think he asks it of us. First, what does God mean by rejoice always, right? What does Paul mean by this command? I think there's often perhaps a perception that God wants us, that what God wants us to do if we're going to obey this command is to put on some kind of naive, happy face, right, in the midst of suffering and pain, and pretend like either we don't experience emotions like grief or fear or despair, or that if we do experience them, the pious thing is to sort of somehow stuff them down, right? To grit your teeth and stuff those things down and restrain them as much as possible so that we can properly rejoice in God's goodness. But I think that assuming that when we suffer, when we experience difficulty, that we have to make a choice between, on the one hand, expressing pain and frustration and disappointment, and on the other hand, expressing joy, is actually a false dichotomy. I actually don't think that's what we see in the Scriptures. Remember the words of Paul we just read a few minutes ago. Paul, who himself saw no conflict between these two emotions in his own life, when he told the Corinthians that in his suffering, in his difficulty, when he was shipwrecked, when he was in prison, all these things, he was always sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful and rejoicing. Sorrow and joy together. Consider also the example of Jesus. He didn't laugh or smile. He didn't stuff down his emotions, his grief, when he heard of his friend Lazarus' death, right? He rather wept. Jesus wept. The Son of God, God incarnate flesh, wept tears. Jesus, who sweated with such desperation, right? In the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked his Father to take him, to take the cross away from him, basically, to spare him from this experience. He sweated so desperately that the sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground, the Gospels tell us. Jesus, who cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clearly weeping or pleading with God or striving with him to deliver us from pain and suffering does not stand in contradiction to what it means to rejoice in all things. That can't be what it means. That doesn't fit with the data that we have in the New Testament. Rather, I think it means this. It means that we must also always be able, even in the midst of our expression of those emotions and frustrations, to also be able to say with Job, right, as he said, in the midst of his own suffering, that's the place where we turn to see what it means to suffer righteously and to rejoice still with God. Job said there, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the Lord." And he said that in the midst of 30 chapters, right, of crying out against God and asking why. Why? Why has this happened? And he comes back to this refrain. He says, "Still, blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what it means to rejoice in all these things, to be able not to suppress those realities, but also to take delight in what God has done, even in the midst of the realities of our lives. Even when we can't fully express the emotions of faith, of our heart, right? Even when our heart has faith and we can't fully express that in our words or in our faces, we rejoice by faith, trusting that the Lord will make it genuine, that He will make it wholehearted, right? That in the time, He will give us the joy that we hope for. But I think even that reality, even given that disclaimer, that sort of explanation, that the command to rejoice doesn't also keep us from the freedom to respond emotionally and with grief to God, still the question remains, I think, why does God ask this of us? Right? Why does God tell us to rejoice always, even in the midst of suffering? Isn't that still sort of inconsistent with what we experience? I want to propose two reasons this morning why I think he asks this of us. The first reason is this. That is that God tells us to rejoice always, because to do so, to obey him in this, is one of the primary ways in which we affirm our faith in his good purpose in our lives. God tells us to rejoice always, because to do so is one of the primary ways in which we affirm our faith in his good purpose in our lives. The promise that God will work all things for good, for the good of those that love him, is a central part of Paul's argument in Romans 8 that we heard this morning that Mark Scott read for us. To rejoice in the Lord in all things, and especially in the midst of difficult circumstances, is, I think, a dramatic affirmation of that reality, right? In some ways, it's a very vulnerable thing to do. It's to say, despite all that's happening, despite all that is I see around me, I'm going to rejoice because I trust what God is saying is true, that he is to work all things for good for those who love him. It's a dramatic affirmation of our faith in God's promise to us that despite appearances, right, despite what some might interpret as simply random chance or fate, in every circumstance of our lives, good or bad, we believe that God is intentionally at work. He's not asleep at the wheel. That's what we affirm when we rejoice in suffering. As the Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully summarized, when we rejoice in all things, we confess that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all these things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All these things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. To rejoice in all things is an affirmation of the reality that God is at work in our lives and that the universe is not fundamentally random, but personal. Right? The universe is personal. That even the molecules of the stars are directed by the hand of our Father and upheld by the word of the power of Jesus Christ as he reigns over all things, and that all that he does will work for our good. Right? It's a dramatic affirmation of the reality that all things are personal. They happen because of the hand of our Father. They're not just natural. But I think it's also important for us to stop for a moment and consider exactly what we mean by God will work all things for our good. Right? That promise that sometimes is so easily scripted on the back of a card and handed to someone without the context in which it comes. To trust that God works all things for our good does not necessarily mean that he will eventually give us everything we think we want or everything we think we need. It did not mean for Sam Wells in that moment when he opened that card that he would speak again. It did not necessarily mean that. As Wells again writes, again reflecting on that experience, he says, what Paul is saying in Romans 8 is that was never the bargain, that we would get whatever we wanted. When Paul says all things work together for our good, good doesn't mean a decent home, a healthy family, a rewarding job, a wholesome spouse, a long life. Not necessarily. Paul has a very specific definition of good, and it comes in the next verse. The definition is to look like Jesus. Paul says those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that's what it means for God to work all things for good. That's what we hope for. That's the bargain. That's the promise that we get to look like Jesus. Nothing about having a healthy family or a long and happy life. Jesus didn't have those things. And when you think about it, he's right. Nothing about a rewarding job or a wholesome spouse. Jesus didn't have those things. Nothing about a decent home or a loyal set of friends. Jesus, again, didn't have those things. This is the deal. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That is the bargain. That's what God means by for our good. That's what Wells says as he summarizes that reality, as he wrestles with it in his own life. And of course, none of that's to say that we shouldn't hope for a good family, right? Or a good job, or a good life, an easy life, for prosperity. God actually tells us to pray for those things. But the point is this, when God doesn't give us what we think we need or want, we're often tempted to reject Him for failing to keep His promises, right? Why have you abandoned me, God? Why have you not been faithful? But if we do that, we miss the point that God never promised us those things in the first place. He promised us something far better, but also in many ways far more difficult, right? He promised that He would make us to look like and think like and be like and pray like Jesus. That's the promise. That's what He means by our good. And so when we rejoice in the midst of all things, even in the midst of suffering and difficulty, we affirm by faith that He is keeping His promise to do that, to make us into men and women who are like Jesus Christ, to work things together, all things for our good. So the first reason that God calls us to rejoice in all things is because He asks us to trust Him. And when we respond that way, we dramatically affirm our trust in Him, that He is keeping His promise in our lives. But the second reason I want to talk about this morning, why God calls us to rejoice in all things, is actually more about God in some ways and less about us. And that is this: I think that God also calls us to rejoice in all things because He wants us to embrace and to join in with His own joy. His own joy. His own rejoicing. God is not telling us to do something He's not already doing. His own joy in all that He has done and made. You see, God calls us to rejoice in all things, even in suffering, because He is the most joyful being in the universe. He is the one who is most fundamentally characterized by joy. And He wants us to join in with His joy. He wants us to celebrate with Him over all that He has done or made, over all that He is doing in history, over all that He has done in the person and work of Jesus, over all that He is doing in the church and His body. And God's joy starts, no doubt, with creation itself, right, with the natural world around us. The first 6 days, I believe, if we look at Genesis 1 and 2, are filled with images of God's playfulness, of God's imagination, of His delight in all that He makes. As He says again and again, it's good. It's good. It's very good. Whether the skies, whether He's talking about the skies or the earth or the waters or the animals or the way the stars are hung in the heavens. And of course, His greatest delight, as you come to that place in the creation story, the greatest joy that He has is in the creatures that He makes in His own image, the ones that He makes in His own likeness, in human beings, in male and female. God makes all these things and He rejoices over them. I'm going to tell you a parable. This is written by a man named Robert Farrer Capon. A parable. This is not obviously true. This isn't how things happened exactly. But it's a parable about how creation could have taken place. Capon writes this. He tells this parable. He says, and it's about sort of the joy of God. One afternoon before anything was made, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat around in the unity of their Godhead, discussing one of the Father's fixations. From all eternity, it seems, the Father had had this thing about being. He would keep up thinking up all kinds of unnecessary things, new ways of being, and new kinds of beings to be. And as they talked, God the Son suddenly said, you know, this is absolutely great stuff. Why don't I go out and mix up a batch? And God the Holy Spirit said, terrific, I'll help you. So they all pitched in, and after supper that night, the Son and the Holy Spirit put on this tremendous show of being for God the Father. It was full of water and light and frogs. Pine cones kept dropping all over the place and crazy fish swam around in the wine glasses. There were mushrooms and mastodons, grapes and geese, tornadoes and tigers, and men and women everywhere to taste them, to juggle them, to join them, and to love them. And God the Father looked at the whole wild party, and He said, wonderful, just what I had in mind. Tov, 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 which is the Hebrew word for good. And all God the Son and God the Holy Spirit could think of to say was the same thing, tov, tov, tov. So they shouted together, Tov. And they laughed for ages and ages and said things like how great it was for beings to be. And how clever of the father to think of the idea. And how kind of the son to go through all the trouble of putting it together. And how considerate of the spirit to spend so much time directing and choreographing. And forever and ever, they told old jokes. And the father and the son drank their wine in the unity of the Holy Spirit and threw ripe olives and pickled mushrooms at each other. Forever and ever. Amen. Now, obviously, that's a parable. It's not how it happened exactly. But I love that story. I love it because it demonstrates something so fundamental about God. And that is His delight and His joy in all things. His joy, we should say, it's not blind. He knows there's sin. He knows there's sorrow. He knows there's brokenness. He knows there's death. His own son died. He knows. And yet God rejoices. Because He knows that because of His love, because of the innocent sacrifice of His Son, because of the outpouring of the Spirit onto creation and the church, the last word in the universe is not death, but life. That's why He rejoices. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sickness and suffering and death, but He looks at it and He says, that's not the end. The last word is not bitterness and despair. It is joy. God says. And so when God calls us to rejoice in our sufferings, He does not call us to rejoice alone in the face of our pain and sickness and death. He does not just call us to sort of grit our teeth, right, and smile because that's what piety demands, right? That's what it means to be a good Christian. And it pleases Him to see us work so hard. Rather, He calls us to do what He does in the face of brokenness and death. To join in with Him in His laughter, in His wonder, in His joy. Remember the reading from Zephaniah this morning that we heard where God tells His people to rejoice, O Israel. Because He rejoices over them with gladness. Because He exults over them with singing. Because He quiets them with His love. Remember the words of Jesus who said to His disciples on the night before He was cruelly murdered and experienced Himself death. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Remember the parable of the talents, that story that Jesus told, where God says to those that obey His will, God says to the righteous, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master. God sent His own Son to die, and yet He rejoices, He laughs, because He knows that death is not the end. The image I want to leave you with this morning is this. It's the picture of the end of Jesus' parable that we read earlier, of the prodigal son. The picture of the older brother standing outside, looking in the window, seeing the dancing and the singing and the celebrating and the eating, the party that's going on. This celebration that's being thrown so unjustly, right, for his brother. For that one that has squandered half of the family's wealth and the one that's been so foolish and reckless and selfish. And remember him, remember the older brother who's so filled with anger at his father. He's so frustrated with his father who does not orchestrate the world to fit with his conception of justice and righteousness, right? That father who seems so unresponsive to his own needs, his own desires, his own wants. And yet his father stands at the door of the party. He comes out to his son and he says, come in. Come in, my son. Come in with me and enter into the joy of your father. Come in and rejoice and join in with me with wonder at my love and generosity and celebration for your brother's home. He was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, but he's found. Rejoice with me. Your personal experience of reality, my son, your frustration, your disappointment, your wounded pride, they are not what is fundamentally most important. Come in and rejoice. Something else is happening. Because at the end of the day, when Paul says to the Philippians, and when he says to us to rejoice always in the Lord, again I say, rejoice. These words are not so much a command as they are an invitation. They're not so much as a command as they are an invitation. They're a beckoning. They're a welcome. And the invitation is this. It's to put down our anger, to put down our frustration, to put down our bitterness, to surrender our presumed right to determine what is best, to give up our compulsion to raise our clenched fists at the heavens, to put aside all those things and to come in. Just to come in. And to join in with the party and the celebration and the feasting that has already begun. The feast that has at its center God Himself. God is there, who is full of joy and only wants for us to share in His mirth, His laughter, His joy, at all that He has made, at all that He has done through the ages. He says to us this morning, He says, come in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so, Heavenly Father, I do pray this morning that we would come in and join in with the joy of our Lord. I pray, Lord, in each of our situations and our circumstances as individuals, as families, that we would wrestle with this reality, with this command that is also an invitation to join in with the joy of our Father. I pray that you help us to do this by faith, Father. Not just as individuals, not just as families, but also as a body, as a corporate body, Father, that we would be one, a church that is characterized by the joy of the Lord, that we would be those who rejoice always in all things. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to do this. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.